Well, good morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. As we continue this look at the deliverance, today we move into the second plague. And as we move back into this look at the plagues, I don't want to rehash everything that we've said in the big picture about the plagues and their purpose. But I do believe there's a principle worth repeating as we move into number two here. And I believe it's true whether you're Pharaoh and your heart's directed toward wickedness and God is breaking you and you're in idolatry. If you're lost and you need Jesus, or if you're a believer in Jesus and God is moving you toward holiness. I believe he wants to conform us into the image of his son. And sometimes that takes discipline. Sometimes that takes chastisement. There's a process at work. And so I believe this is true in all those scenarios, all right? I believe it's God's desire to get our attention as simply as possible, no matter what work he's trying to do in our hearts, okay? But I also believe we have testimony of scripture that he's going to continue to turn up the heat until he gets our attention. Okay? And that's what we see with these plagues as we move in through here. The plagues are going to increasingly, progressively increase in intensity. The first plague involved the life-giving Nile. It was painful. You might say it was pervasive because it affected other water in the nation. The second plague is going to also involve the Nile, but a revered animal to the Egyptians. And the plague here is not going to be localized to just the water sources, but it's going to invade their homes and their bedrooms, their kitchens, you name it. It's going to be a bit more personal, okay? Because God is out to get their attention. But let's stand out of reverence and respect for the Word of God. Let's read our text today. We begin in Exodus 7, verse 25, and we'll read through chapter 8, verse 6 together. Exodus 7, verse 25. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. You may be seated. Hey, and we did that without popping any balloons. Congratulations. That's good. This text, much like last week, just kind of it moves very narratively from kind of one section to another, and so we're going to approach it the same way. We kind of have 7 little stopping points that we're going to look at as we go along. And we start with the message that's being delivered. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague your country with frogs. I believe chapter 7, verse 25 is trying to let us know that life is starting to return to normal. 7 full days passed, okay? I think we can assume that the blood and the Nile and the water sources is beginning to be flushed downstream, all right? So things are returning to normal. Pharaoh is feeling a sense of relief. I think that's what's happening in the text. But as Charles Spurgeon has wisely written, the Lord has the power to say and then the power to carry out what he has said. Let my people go that they may serve me. If Pharaoh thinks this thing is over, he's very deceived, okay? God doesn't just say something, God does it. That's the nature of our God. And may your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what he tells us. Understand something, the very character and the nature of God is when he says something, he will perform it, okay? There is not a single promise in the Word of God that God will not fulfill. It may be done according to his timetable. It may not make any sense to us, but I'm telling you what God says he's going to do, he does. And God has said that he's going to deliver the nation of Israel. So even though Pharaoh's not getting with the program, trust me, it's going to happen. The Lord has asked on several occasions for Pharaoh to obey up until this point in the text. Now the Lord repeats his request, all right? This plague begins like all the others. You see it in the original language there. Then the Lord said to Moses, okay, so God has come in. He's made an offer to Pharaoh. Pharaoh has hardened his heart. He hasn't responded to the plague and the blood of the Nile. And so now God is repeating himself. And I believe if you do not see this as God's mercy, you're missing it in the text. Oh, yes, it's a plague, but understand something. God didn't have to give Pharaoh chance number two. Okay, this is one of the things we've got to understand about the very nature and the character of God. We're so quick to quibble and to argue and to blame God for sin and the wickedness of man and all these things. And I believe that's one, just we don't have time to chase that rabbit, but theologically, that's just wrong. But here's the other thing. If God is God and he's the creator and he's altogether just and man is wicked, you must understand that God rightfully has the right to judge us immediately for our sin. There shouldn't be second and third and fourth and fifth chances. Okay? Well, God is giving Pharaoh another chance here. He's warned him once. He's shown him his power. Pharaoh has ignored him. And so plague number two is about to fall. And God announces it beforehand. He sends Moses back to him. That's the message we're looking at. And Moses said, look, you didn't get with the program. And because you haven't responded and let the people go, look what God is going to do next. There's going to be frogs all over the land. And this is just a reminder of how God pursues us. Again, whether it's salvation or whether it's conforming us into the image of Christ, I believe God consistently pursues us and he graciously reminds us of his standards and of his desire and of his will and of his glory. And I believe the truth of the matter is we're an awful lot like Pharaoh when as soon as the pressure is lifted, as soon as God's discipline or sharpening is removed, as soon as circumstances return to normal, we go right back into cruise control mode. And that's what Pharaoh has done in this text, okay? But don't lose sight of the fact of who's calling the shots. Chapter 8, verse 1 starts with that phrase, the Lord said to Moses, God's in charge. You come to the end of this section in chapter 8, verse 15. Pharaoh saw there was respite. He hardened his heart. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. God said it in the beginning. God says it at the end. God is in control. He is bigger than all the gods of Egypt. And one way or the other, even if he has to unleash all the forces of creation, he's going to drive that point home in this text, because he's calling the shots. Never forget it, all right? So the message, then we see the misery here. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and your people and all your servants. Now, I believe there was some distance between Pharaoh and the first plague. The blood was in the Nile. It was in their water sources. I doubt Pharaoh ever had to mess with any bloody water. If there was any pure water in the kingdom, he probably got exposed to that. The Nile was not in the palace, so he was safely removed from it. But what the text is telling us is this plague's going to be a bit more ambitious than that, okay? It's one thing, and again, I don't know if you're creeped out by frogs. Anybody have like an aversion to frogs, toads, anybody? It's probably not something too normative for people to have a panic attack over. It's one thing, though, to be going down the interstate in your car doing 70 and to run over a toad. You probably don't even know it happens. It's another thing, say, to be taking your dog out late at night and you step out on the front porch and to step on a toad. Okay? Can y'all agree with me that one is a bit more personal than the other? All right? What God is saying in this text, whether you think a plague of frogs is a significant thing or not, what God is saying in this text is they're going to be everywhere. I believe we're to assume millions of frogs. It says they're going to cover the land. And they're going to be, think about this, they're going to be in your bedrooms and on your bed and in your houses and on your servants and on your people and in your ovens. You put a pie in the oven, you get it out in an hour, there's going to be a frog cooked on top of it, okay? You understand what we're describing here? In your kneading bowls, you're going to try to cook and you can't mess with anything without a frog being in there. It's pretty invasive. And it was Pharaoh as well. Psalm 105 reminds us their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their king. This one's going to be personal, and even Pharaoh is going to feel it, okay? And as it emphasized there back in that text, and on you and on your people and on all your servants, you're going to wake up in the morning, there's going to be a toad sitting on your head. I don't know about you, but I don't want to sign up for that. It's creepy, okay? They're going to be everywhere. That's what the text is telling us. And here's Pharaoh. Pharaoh was considered holy in their culture. His servants couldn't touch him without his explicit permission. And now he's going to be plagued. These frogs are not going to ask permission. They're going to be all over everyone, everywhere. And it's interesting that this is something the nation actually considered sacred. Frogs were a particular religious symbol to them, and now they're going to become a curse or a nuisance. Now, for us as the people of God, we may call this a miracle, okay? And we're looking at the message, the misery, the miracle. It's an amazing thing for this many frogs to appear. I doubt the Egyptians called it a miracle. They probably called it a curse or a plague. But it says, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. It's worth noting that all these water sources that 7 days earlier had been covered in or had been filled with blood, they're now producing thousands, millions of frogs. And there are people who want to go back to this text and they try to find some scientific explanation for everything. Well, good luck explaining how bloody water can produce millions of frogs. There is no scientific explanation, okay? It's either a miracle of God or it's just implausible one way or the other. But that's what's happening in the text. It is worth noting that this plague doesn't occur until Pharaoh has been forewarned. And he's refused to offer any response. So again, I believe that's God's mercy here. But understand how God operates. Again, as Spurgeon has said, when it pleases God to judge, he is never at a loss for means. You do understand God sees, God knows. And if God chooses to act in your life, to bring something that's been hidden to light, God has any numerous ways of doing that. It's not like he's desperate to find something willing to cooperate with him. He just flicks the power of his fingers and all creation bows, okay? So God is in control. And in this case, he wants to use a frog. He can use a peer or a classmate, a teacher, a cop, whoever or whatever. They all answer to him. All of nature responds to his command and it dances at his hand. And I believe that's part of what this text wants us to see. Now you think about this, in a room this large, if we were being honest about our spiritual journeys, maybe how we came to Jesus, or maybe how God began to call us to holiness, maybe how God broke us of some area of sin or this, that, or the other, maybe how God led us to our spouse or whatever it may be, I suspect in a room this large, there would be some pretty incredible stories about strange things and ways in which God moved. Whether through nature or circumstances or whatever it may be. And understand something, if we collected those stories, I think we would be blown away by God's work even in our midst. This is easy stuff for God when he goes to work in our lives. And my point is, it's easy, so don't resist it. If you resist it, it may get harder. And that's the point of the plagues, at least in this point in time, I believe. Charles Spurgeon has said, when the Lord contends against the proud, he has but to lift his finger. Church, we do not want to be the proud. We don't want to be the rebellious. We don't want to resist God. We want to cooperate with his work in our lives because he's only wanting the best for us. As we're conformed to the image of Christ, I believe we experience life as God has intended. He's not trying to give us a list of do's or don'ts. He's trying to move us into the right way of living and acting and behaving. And we don't want to resist him. As James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's throw ourselves on his mercy and his grace. And that's what Pharaoh should be doing at this point in the text, but he's not. He's prideful. He's arrogant. He's worshiping all these false gods. And so Pharaoh and the false gods come under the microscope of God. We discussed it last week. The Nile was revered, and so it was a part of that first judgment. God's going to use it as a part of this second judgment too, and it's going to be at least a part of the way the frogs respond. But now God is not just after the Nile. He's after the frogs themselves. You got to understand something. In Egyptian culture, the Egyptians had a goddess named Heket. Various histories would spell that a little bit different, but it's all throughout Egyptian culture and history. It had a human body, but a frog head. It was typically seen as the goddess of fertility and childbirth. They were very animistic. They blended their worship with nature. And so there's a lot of, you might call it hodgepodge or things like this, where you have a creature with a human head or an animal head and a human body. And they did this with the frogs. This Heket, though, not surprisingly, was also the goddess of Egyptian midwives. Goddess of fertility and childbirth, goddess of Egyptian and midwives. Now, why would God in plague number two go after that kind of religious symbol? Well, maybe because the Egyptians had forced the Hebrews to throw their babies into the Nile. Maybe because the Egyptians had tried to make the Hebrew midwives cooperate with that death curse. Maybe that's a part of what God is going after here. See, so again, I think we would be wise, one, to see what God is systematically doing. The babies were thrown into the Nile. He humbles the Nile. The Egyptians tried to destroy the fertility of the nation of Israel and destroy their children. God goes after the goddess of fertility and childbirth and the Egyptian midwives. God is systematically trying to help them understand that he is judging them for their wickedness. And when it comes to children and childbirth, church, we have to be willing to admit it. We still today live in a culture of death. Our nation in so many ways is worshiping at the altar of the death of children. And we have to be willing to stand firm and say, we serve a God who values life, who loves life. And what he's doing in Egypt is a reminder to us that even in our culture today, we need to stand against that kind of culture. We need to affirm life and celebrate life. Just another little message here. Now, Pharaoh, not listening to God. He's getting ready to be judged of God because God is in control. It's fascinating to me that these plagues here, the first two plagues at least, very directly echo in the book of Revelation. What God has done once, he's going to do again. Revelation 4, or 16, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So what he did in Egypt, he's going to do again, the Day of Days. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." See, a day is coming when man's going to be judged again. We're not going to get to argue with the judgment of God. We're not going to get to argue with the character and the nature of God. What God did in Egypt, I believe he's going to do again. We see in Revelation 16, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs." It's the only time frogs are mentioned in the entire New Testament. They're a part of one of the curses in the book of Revelation. I believe in that text in Revelation 16, they were used to symbolize the powers of evil and all uncleanliness. And so again, what God did once, he's going to do again. God does not tolerate competition from false gods. The idols must go, and they will go. Now, again, as I say that, there's something in our human nature that says, yeah, Pharaoh's going to get what's coming to him. Those Egyptians, they got all those false gods. I'm ready to see the plagues play out on them. Let's get to number three. Let's go to number four. You do realize that every single one of us in this room battle with our own idols. Anything that takes a place of greater importance than God is an idol. Anything that receives any of our worship. You know, thankfully the Razorbacks weren't playing this past week, so I can speak on idolatry with a clean conscience, okay? You know, I watched, let's be honest, how many of y'all watched the first real football game, Florida-Miami? Anybody? Am I the only one? Okay, a few of y'all. It wasn't a real football game, by the way. It was pretty pathetic. Anyway, since none of y'all watched, I can say what I want to say. You know, but there was something as I watched, thinking, as soon as the Razorbacks start playing, I'm going to have an emotional response to this stuff again. I'm going to live in misery, you know? I mean, it just tends to be what happens. Am I too passionate about Razorback athletics? Yes. Can it be an idol? It has been. I would love to say it's not anymore, but it has been. You say, well, you're trivializing that. No, I think anything that you emotionally respond to in that way, anything you give your time and your attention and your money in a way that competes with the same time and attention and money, maybe you give to God, there's a chance it's an idol, whether it's Razorback sports or anything else. We all have idols. And what I'm telling you, church, is it's God's desire to systematically humble those idols in all of our lives. He will not allow a believer in Jesus Christ to worship something other than him without coming in and systematically beginning to undermine your worship of that thing. He'll do it. And I believe he does it for our own good. And so this text is a cautionary tale. If Pharaoh won't get with the program, God's going to turn up the intensity. And I'm telling you, whatever idol it may be that you're worshiping, and if there's something in the back of your mind and you know exactly what it is, I'm telling you, if you do not willingly relinquish it, God is going to go after it. And he's going to keep turning up the heat until you get with the program. Pharaoh was not ready to cooperate here. We see the mirroring, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So here again, the magicians duplicate, at least in a limited degree, what God has done. It's worth noting this is the third and final time that they do that, by the way. But let's keep things in perspective. Earlier, when Moses' staff became a serpent and the magicians imitated that feat, Moses' serpent consumed theirs. I mean, I'm not a rocket scientist, but I can draw my own conclusions about that point, okay? So, yeah, they imitated, but God's serpent has the real power. Then God turns all the Nile and all the standing water to blood, and the magicians turn a container or two to blood. All right, come on, let's be honest. We know where the real power is. Now God causes what likely was millions of frogs to invade the entire land of Egypt, and the magicians make a few frogs appear. I mean, do you not see how their imitation pales in comparison? Let's just be honest about the text. And notably, by the way, God is about to completely eliminate their ability to imitate what he's doing. Okay, so pretty soon the comparison is just going to go away. But even before that happens, let's be fair, the comparison is very, very shallow. I can't help but wonder if you're Pharaoh, I got to get a little bit tired of my own magicians. I mean, the last thing you need are more frogs at this point. Do you not understand? I mean, the point should be, hey, if you really want to humble Jehovah, why don't you get rid of the frogs that he has created? And instead they're like, well, I got a frog in my pocket. Here we go. Sorry, that's not in the text, but that's kind of how I see it. They're like, oh, we got frogs. And Pharaoh's like, I got enough frogs. But they can't make it go away because see what they're doing is counterfeit. The enemy has no real power. He can't undo what God has done. Now, I don't subscribe to the fact that this is a magic trick. The text never says that. I believe they, in their limited power, they were tapping into some demonic power, and in some little way, they duplicated God's work. If it was just magic, then surely as these plagues go along, I believe they could have counterfeited gnats and they could have counterfeited flies. Now, that's to come, but I believe God steps in at some point and says, no more power. Because you do realize God is in control. God is sovereign. God has allowed Satan to have a limited form and fashion of power. And at any time God so chooses, he can cut it off. But I believe they were tapping into that demonic power. We have to realize the text is telling us the enemy does have power. In ministry today, in life today, we're all going to be met with some counterfeits. And they do have power. 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's not saying the activity of Satan has no power. No, it's saying it has power. False signs and wonders, it's extraordinary. That's why we have to love the truth. So that we can see through this. And I'm telling you, the longer I live, the more I'm convinced, and this text is hinted at it. We've already talked about James chapter 4, verse 6. I believe that the tipping point is almost always pride and arrogance. Yeah, there are people with spiritual power. There are people who can quote the scripture in any number of scenarios. There are people who can play the God card, but they're rude, crude, and arrogant, and obnoxious. They're counterfeiters. They're not really God's men. They're not God's women because their character doesn't line up with his character. And so we have to learn to seek truth. And if someone's going to be ambassador of Christ, then there should be the fragrance of Christ around them. If not, they're just a charlatan. The false preachers and teachers on TV, I do believe some of them on occasion perform the miraculous. It's not all counterfeit because the enemy does have power and he's desperate for good people to believe him and to worship him and to follow him and to be deceived. 2 Corinthians 11, what I'm doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. There is a desire, even in our culture today, to counterfeit the ways of God. There are many, I believe, who get into ministry simply to undermine the real work of God. And that's why you need to ask a million questions of me and my character. It is fair and it is safe, and it's to my own good for you to be suspicious of my motives sometimes. I may not always like it, don't get me wrong, but it's okay for you to have a standard for the members of our staff team. It's okay to make sure that we're as much as possible trying to be right before God. I mean, none of us are perfect, so we're going to let you down every once in a while, but it's okay to ask about our motives. Thank you. That wasn't a bullet. I'm good, you know. So it's okay. It's going to happen, all right? So understand that. Now, just because these men had power, though, it doesn't mean they represent God. Okay? No more than the magicians in this text represented God. And at the end of the day, their power didn't hold a candle to God's power, and they could only imitate. They couldn't reverse. It's important to understand. And as we're about to see, God is, he's not just the one who initiates the plagues, but he's also the only one who can stop them. That's what we see next in the text. The meeting here. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, I read on in the text, verse 9 and 11. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile." By the way, if you're worried, not all the frogs are going to die. Some of them are going to go back into the Nile, okay? So all we know some of you are out there, you're caring about the frogs here. Some of them are going to live, just so you know. And he said, "Tomorrow," Moses said, "will be that as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." At this point, I believe Pharaoh admits, if only by implication, that his magicians could counterfeit the plague, but they couldn't reverse it. Because he's asking Moses, "Hey, would you plead with the Lord? Would you ask God to undo this thing? They're driving me crazy," okay? Now, it's a funny thing, at least I find it funny, because just a few days earlier, Pharaoh didn't know what God's name was. You remember Exodus 5, verse 2? Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now he's confessing the Lord's name. He uses the phrase Jehovah here. He's begging Moses to intercede for him. And the word he uses is literally the word for plead. It means supplication or making a humble entreaty. And he's offering, now we know because we've read the text, deceitfully so, but he's offering to let the people go if God will just remove the frogs. Now he's singing a different tune, isn't he? See, Pharaoh is just a reminder here of human nature, though. We all promise God just about anything when we're in trouble. You know, as the old saying goes, there are no atheists in foxholes. It's true. It's the same thing we get when we're driving down the interstate. You may be driving down the interstate, speeding a little bit or a lot. Blue lights kick up behind you. This is what most people think of. I think most people, they immediately go through their defense mechanisms. They go, "Well, God, if you'll get me out of this ticket, I'll never speed again." Anybody ever thought that? Then those blue lights change lanes and they go after somebody else and you pass them and they're pulled over on the side of the road. And in about 30 minutes, you're going same speed you were going before the blue lights popped up. Anybody relate to what I just said? Yeah. That's human nature, isn't it? When we get in trouble, we tell God just about anything because we're desperate to get out of trouble. But as soon as the pressure is released, we go right back to doing what we've always done. That's human nature. That's exactly what Pharaoh is doing here. The bombs are flying in. The frogs are everywhere. The Nile's been bloody. This man's starting to wake up and smell the coffee, so he's singing a little bit different tune, but only for a little while. As soon as the pressure lets go, he's going to go right back to the way he was, because ultimately there's nothing sincere about this repentance. Spurgeon has said it, a prayer without penitence is a prayer that will find no acceptance. You can't play with God. You can't deceive God. Oh, you may say you're sorry. You may say you're going to change your ways, but you do understand God knows if you're being sincere or not. Pharaoh is just manipulating things here, and yet God is no fool. Pharaoh never makes any words of repentance here. He never makes any confession whatsoever. So his words are fatally flawed, and they sound an awful like each and every one of us when we just want God to change our circumstances. And of course, I believe we also see his selfishness here. You might notice the direct phrasing of his request. He says, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. Me first. Get them out of my room, okay? Spare me. Pharaoh is always enamored with me, me, me. And that's all of our affliction. Okay. Now, I personally look at this whole account very suspiciously because we know what happens. He's lying. He has no intention to let the people go. As soon as the frogs are gone, he's going to go back on his word. So when I read this text, I find some things very, very curiously. I'm very, very curious. He says, you know, plead to the Lord that he might take away the frogs. And old Moses, I don't think he's a fool. Moses kind of rolls the ball back into his court. And he says, well, just tell me when. Tell me when. And Pharaoh says something really interesting. Now, if the frogs are driving you crazy, and if you really care about the people and they're being plagued and it's disrupting their lives and getting into their food and all those things, if you're really ready for this to go away, and Moses says, well, just tell me when, what are you going to say? How about now? Just wave your magic staff and let's get rid of these things. Let's do it now. So why on earth would Pharaoh say, well, how about tomorrow? See, I'm suspicious of his motives here. I believe he says tomorrow for maybe a couple of reasons. I think, one, I believe he's desperate to give his magicians time to figure out some way to get rid of the frog so that Jehovah gets no credit, okay? Maybe he's thinking, hey, let's wait till tomorrow. Maybe they'll go away. I don't know how they got here. Maybe they'll just disappear. And again, all that's going to humble Jehovah. And maybe he's also thinking, I'm going to put Moses on the clock. And if I say tomorrow and Moses can't make them go away tomorrow, then we'll laugh at God. I believe there's some kind of hidden motive in his heart here. He's wanting to humble Jehovah. He still has the arrogance, I believe, to bargain and barter with God. And that's, to be quite blunt with you, that will never do. It's part of what we're going to see as we march through the plagues. This man has a lot to learn, and God knows it. We do see the mercy in the text. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs. I believe that's mercy from Moses to even intercede on his behalf. Cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. The text does tell us that Moses interceded for him. When it says he cried out to the Lord, that again is it's a phrase describing earnest, sincere prayer. I think Moses was probably doubtful of Pharaoh's motives, but at least he cried out. Because I believe he cared about Pharaoh. I believe he cared about the Egyptians. I believe he did his job here. This is the same man that later on in Scripture, we're going to see he cries out for all of Israel, even when they had wrath coming. He's a compassionate man. Exodus 32, Moses implored the Lord his God and said, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power of the mighty hand? This is that same implored, cried out, same phrase. Moses is the deliverer. He's the intercessor. He's interceding for them. Pharaoh probably doesn't deserve that at this point because he's baited God. And this is what I love about it. God is not just going to simply give Pharaoh what he wants. God knows his motives are wrong. God knows. And so when he chooses to remove the plague, he doesn't just cause the frogs to disappear or to go back where they came from. The frogs don't all return to the Nile and just vanish. God strikes them dead. What's the point? I believe the point is, it's a very vivid reminder that sin leaves a stench. You run from God, you rebel against God, you move out of the way in the will of God, and then you come to your senses and you cry out and you beg for forgiveness and you're not sincere about it, you can expect there to be a consequence for your sin. The reality is, no one likes to hear this, but sometimes even when you are sincere about it, you still can't just wave the magic wand and make the consequences of your destructive behavior go away. You do understand that, don't you? Sin brings death. There's a consequence. There's a price. And so God says, yeah, I'll take the frogs away. He strikes them dead. And so the land is left under a curse, so to speak. Evil leaves a residue. Earlier in Exodus 5, the Egyptians had mocked Israel. And the text implies that their captors had mocked their stench. Exodus 5:21, they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh. I think the Egyptians were making them work so hard around the clock and in filth and mire that they smelled. They didn't have time to bathe. It was an awful scenario, and there was a stench. Well, now the Nile stinks, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank. So the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And now not just the Nile that stinks, the land stank. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. God is just visiting back upon the Egyptians what they had visited upon the Israelites. And I wonder, you know, as these Egyptians were working night and day, piling up and burying the dead remains of the so-called fertility god, you wonder if at some point some of them started processing the idea, maybe this Jehovah God is superior to Heket, to the Nile, to Pharaoh. Maybe they're starting to ask some questions. Now, Pharaoh, he wasn't digging any wells or handling any dead frogs. So he serves, I believe, as a type of every unrepentant sinner here who just barely escapes the judgment of God. And you know what happens when you feel like you've just barely escaped the judgment of God and you were never sincere in your repentance? It looks as if you learn nothing and you go right back to doing what you were doing as soon as your circumstances change. And that's what we see, his mistake. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. God knew this was going to happen, but it is the first time in the text we've explicitly seen Pharaoh break his word and fail to bargain in good faith. He's lied to Moses and he's lied to God. I would argue you better be careful about lying to God. And may your yes be yes and your no be no. When you make vows, fulfill them. Spurgeon has said it again so accurately. If we're to war against God, it would be well for us to know what his forces are. You don't want to be in his crosshairs. You don't want to get cross with God. Pharaoh has no idea what kind of storm is about to be unleashed against him. And yet, in so many ways, all of us have been in his shoes at one time or the other. Some of us are in his shoes even now. God is trying to tell us something. God is communicating to us. God is trying to discipline us. God is calling us to something. He's convicting us of something. He's leading us to change something. He's asking us maybe to repent of something. He's calling us to confess and repent and turn to Jesus. Maybe as your Lord and Savior, maybe you've never made that decision. The question becomes, are you going to listen and respond to God? Because we don't want to repeat Pharaoh's mistakes. We've seen his mistake. Exodus 7:23, Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. He was given a warning. He ignored it. Then we see in this text, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart, would not listen to them as the Lord had said. In the original language, that phrase literally means, when it says when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, it literally means when he saw that there was room. When things returned to normal, when the frogs were gone, When Egypt had slipped back into its normal pattern, when the pressure was lifted, he forgot his promise. And church, I'm telling you, that's human nature. That's like all of us when God's at work in our lives. We rarely learn. This is sad to say, but we rarely learn from the mercy of God. We're too much like Pharaoh and too much like Israel. Psalm 78, talking about Israel, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Anybody in here willing to admit you've ever lied to God? I suspect most of us have at some point or another. We've made a promise. We said we're going to do something. We said, I'll never do that again. fully intending to do that again. Israel was like that. We're all like that. Isaiah 26, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. And I believe it could be talking about Pharaoh right here. God stayed his hand. God removed the frogs and he didn't learn righteousness. He hardened his heart. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. The question really becomes, again, we can't go back and change Pharaoh. We can't change the Egyptians. We can't change Israel. The question really becomes, how are we going to respond to God's activity in our life? If we're being convicted of sin, if we're being moved in some area or some fashion, what are we going to do? And I believe this. None of us sit stagnant. God is always at work in our lives, revealing himself to us. He desires for us to know him and to make him known. And so is he doing something in your life? Is he calling you to respond? Most importantly, do you know Jesus? Have you ever responded to him? Hebrews 3, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 4, 7, again, he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. It's fascinating to me that we see in Pharaoh, Moses says, when do you want this done? He says, I'll do it tomorrow. If God's working in our hearts and in our lives, why would you wait another day to respond? Why drag your feet? Jesus Christ has died for us. He has paid the ultimate price, the judgment of God that we need to pay. He's done that for us. Have we responded to him in repentance? Have we asked him to become our Lord and Savior? Have we been in need of him? Because here's the truth. You can't bargain with God. You can't lie to God. You can't speak half-truths. You can't wiggle until your circumstances change. Oh, you may think you can. You may say you did. But God is no fool. God is still at work. Have you sincerely done business with God, friends? Because I'm telling you, if you do not, you can expect, it's not always his judgment, but you can expect his discipline to continue. And I'm going to suggest to you it would be better just to repent, to listen to him and to respond to him and repent and confess. Psalm 66 makes it very, very plain. And understand something, we're going to come back in 7 days at 10:30 only, and we're going to have the Lord's Supper together. We're going to come to the table. We're going to do something that is a ceremony intended to help us remember the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the scripture makes it very plain that before we take part of that observance, our hearts need to be right. Psalm 66 says, I'll come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you. May my yes be yes and my no be no. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. How very human that passage is. I made some promises when life was hard. I'm telling you, God, I'm going to do it. I'm going to fulfill it. Before we come in here next week, whatever it is God is saying to you, whatever he's working on, whatever he's convicted of you, whatever promise he's asking you to make, church, I'm telling you, let's respond to God. Let's be obedient to him. Let's get our hearts right. Let's not follow in Pharaoh's footsteps, but let's respond in earnest repentance. Whatever it is you need to do, let's respond today. Let's stand and worship him.